If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at two verses today, verses 1 and 2 there in chapter 20. We've been thinking for the last few weeks about the role of God's law in our lives. We've been thinking about why God has given us the law, what the law is, what the law does. And that's all been preparing us to now launch into a summer series on the Ten Commandments. So we're going to start here with what we've called the introduction or the prologue to the Ten Commandments. That's going to anchor us, hopefully, for the rest of the summer. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again that you have not left us alone to figure out what we should believe or how we should live as your people, but you've given us your word. And we pray now that you would send the Holy Spirit to us, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to see and believe in Christ. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Over the last year of my life, I have had the opportunity to put together more IKEA furniture than I ever would have wished on anyone. And what I found was that as I would open the box and you find a million pieces of particle board and little plastic inserts that are supposed to hold things together, you also get a book of instructions. And over time, I would stop reading the beginning of the book of instructions just to get to the numbered steps. But the problem is that the beginning kind of gets you oriented. It tells you all the pieces you're supposed to have, all the tools you're going to need. And if you skip those, when you get to the numbered steps, you are possibly going to get lost. My suspicion, or maybe my fear, is that it's easy for us to do the same thing with the Ten Commandments. We might want to jump right into the numbered steps and skip the things that have come before. But actually, this thing that comes before, this introduction to the Ten Commandments, is the thing that gets us oriented. It reminds us where we've come from, and it starts to hint at where we're going. And as we look even at these two verses this morning, I think we're going to see three things in this passage, it's going to be helpful for us. It's going to tell us what kind of God we have. It's going to tell us that grace always comes before law. And it's going to tell us, thirdly, that the law is the thing that keeps us truly free. At the end of the day, we're going to understand all three of those things in Christ, but we're going to spend some time thinking through each one of those this morning. So the first thing we see here in these two verses is what kind of God we have. And it tells us, even by the titles that God uses to describe himself, it tells us that he is a God who is majestic and a God who is personal. Verse 2 begins, and God says, I am the Lord. And Lord there, as you notice, is all in capital letters, which tells us that that is actually the personal name of God. It's the personal name of God which he revealed to his people back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. In fact, Matthew O'Hearn is going to preach on that passage next week to help us think more about that. And that name means, I am who I am. Or I am that I am. And the point is that this is a God who needs nothing. This name indicates that this is a God from whom being flows. He just is. This is a God who speaks, and the universe comes into existence. This is a God who is the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth. This is a God of majesty. If you look back into Exodus chapter 19, what the sort of context for the giving of the Ten Commandments, you see in verse 16 that his majesty would have been evident to those first hearing these words, because what they're experiencing is on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. So the Ten Commandments are spoken into a context of God's indisputable majesty. Lightning, thunder, trumpet blasts, clouds. People are aware of his majesty. But he's more than that. It's more than just a God of majesty, because he tells us here that he is also a personal God. He doesn't just say, I am the Lord. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am your God. He is the God of his people. He is for them and with them. And we can't even miss the fact that he is here speaking to them. He is a personal God. He is their God. He is our God. He is a God who speaks to his people. He is our God. And since we can really only understand the fullness of the Ten Commandments in Christ, it's helpful to recognize that Jesus expands and clarifies both God's majesty and his personalness. In his majesty, Jesus is the final word on God's goodness and his glory and his majesty. There are places throughout the New Testament that testify to this. 1 Corinthians 1:24 tells us that Jesus is the wisdom and power of God. Hebrews 1:1-4 says that Jesus is the best word that God has spoken about who he is. And Romans 11:36, which we've already sung this morning, reminds us that from him and through him and to him are all things. And it's interesting, because when we think of majesty, we tend to think of things like sunsets or mountain ranges. Or even if you look on the front of your bulletin, you have a picture, the first picture, the only picture of a black hole ever taken. Did you guys see this in the news recently? This was a telescope the size of the Earth. It was all these telescopes chained together, looking at something that is 55 million light years away, that is the mass of 6 billion suns. Not 6,000, not 6 million, 6 billion suns. It is huge and massive, and it was a brilliant scientific discovery. It proved observationally Einstein's theory of general relativity, none of which matters, except to say there is more majesty and significance and beauty in Christ than there is even in that supermassive black hole. There is more majesty, significance, and beauty in this naked Jewish man hanging on a cross than there is in the entire cosmos. Jesus is the majesty of God. But he also helps us understand how our God is a personal God in a new and deeper way. Because Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God come to be with us. And even more importantly than being with us, he is God come to be for us. God is our God through Christ. He is majestic. He is personal. We see both of those things attested to here in the prologue of the Ten Commandments. But we see other things too. And the second thing we see there is that grace always comes before law. Grace always comes before law. And that's important for us to note, because what Moses speaks, or what, actually it's not Moses speaking, what God is speaking here is that the Ten Commandments are not a way for his people to earn his favor. The Ten Commandments are instead a response to the fact that they already have it. It's not a way for them to earn his favor. It's a way for them to respond to already having it. And so God reminds Israel, he reminds his people of the way that he has already rescued them, the way he has already redeemed them. He has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And if you read earlier in the book of Exodus, it is apparent that God does not fight for his people because they've earned it. It is apparent that God doesn't redeem his people because they're so awesome. In fact, he goes to great lengths to remind them that they're not. He rescues his people. He fights for his people. He defeats Egypt because of his love and his promise for his people. In the Old Testament, the Exodus, this bringing his people out of slavery, is the ultimate picture of salvation, of redemption, of rescue. God rescues his people in the Exodus from political slavery, from physical bondage in Egypt. But God's people actually have a deeper need. You see, God's people, even when they were redeemed out of physical bondage, God's people were still enslaved to sin. And that enslavement to sin looks different in different situations. But maybe the easiest way to understand what our slavery to sin looks like is the fact that in our fallen natures, we are addicted to self. We are addicted to self, which means we have distorted loves and desires and wants. Because of sin, we are unable to want or to do what is right or true or good or beautiful. We are addicted to what kills us. One popular pastor has described sin and its addiction as a banquet in the grave. We are addicted to self. We are enslaved to sin. And if God's people are to be rescued from their slavery to sin, they need a new Exodus. And friends, that's exactly what Christ does. I think on the front of your bulletin, I gave you this passage, Luke chapter 9. A few weeks ago in our series on Matthew, we talked about Matthew's account of the transfiguration, where Jesus goes up on the mountain and reveals himself to his disciples in his true divine glory. And it was everything I could do not to talk about this in that sermon. So I'm glad I get to do it here, because this is amazing and this is profound. Jesus goes up on the mountain with his disciples. He is transfigured before them. And in Luke's account, this is what he says. He says, "Behold," in verses 30 and 31, "behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." What does that mean, his departure? Does that mean Jesus kind of blasting off into heaven? It's helpful in the Greek. The word there that they are speaking of, this thing that he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem, the Greek word is Exodus. Moses and Elijah appear to Christ and talk with him about the exodus he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus here is teaching us that the cross and resurrection, his death and resurrection, are the true and better exodus, the true and better rescue out of slavery. And thus for us, as for Israel, God's law is a response to his grace. His grace comes first. Our obedience follows. Our holiness, our obedience, our desire to walk in faithfulness is a response to the gospel. Jesus does not say to us, be better and I'll come and rescue you. He says, I have rescued you. Walk in newness of life. And that brings us here to the third thing that the prologue of the Ten Commandments teaches us. It teaches us that the law keeps us truly free. The law is the thing that keeps us truly free. God has redeemed his people out of slavery. He doesn't just impose a new kind of slavery upon them. The law is the shape of our freedom in Christ. And that's important for us to note because we live in a culture that perceives restraints and perceives restriction as bondage. But the law does not enslave us. The law does not make us less free. Sin is the thing that makes us less free. The law is the shape of our life and our freedom in Christ. One commentator, a guy named Jay Dauma, get used to his name. You will hear it many times for the rest of the summer. Dauma says this. He says, first occurs the exodus to freedom, then the giving of the law. Here, freedom and limits coalesce. For its growth, a fish is limited to water, its proper element. Similarly, people are free like a fish in water and a bird in the air, only when they listen to God's law. God's law is the shape of our freedom in Christ, and it keeps us from falling back into slavery. It keeps us from falling back into bondage. It keeps us from falling back into addiction to self. This is why Paul in the book of Galatians tells us in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The law is the shape of that freedom. It's why James in 1:25 says that the law is a law of liberty. We are free in Christ. And that freedom takes the shape of the law. So here's a question. What do I mean by falling back into slavery? What does that look like? Certainly, falling back into patterns of sin, even patterns of addiction, would be a picture of falling back into slavery. Or being comfortable or complacent about sin would be falling back into slavery. But I want to suggest that there's even something more subtle here that is one of the ways we as God's people are tempted to fall back into slavery. And that more subtle thing is simply this: the temptation to justify ourselves. The temptations to self-justification, the need to prove our worthiness, to prove that we are enough. We are. I can't get that word out. We are enough. It is a temptation we face, self-justification. One commentator, he's not a commentator, he's an author. I don't even know if he's a believer. But he notes this, a guy named Matthew Crawford. He said, once upon a time, our society, our culture had a problem with guilt. We were worried that we would do something wrong and that would be a stain on our character. And so our chief need, our chief spiritual concern was guilt. He says things have changed though. And no longer is the question how good we are. The question is rather how capable we are. It's not no longer how good we are, it's how capable we are. And this is what he says. Where capability is measured in something like kilowatt hours, the raw capacity to make things happen. And he says, because of that, the affliction of guilt has given way to weariness. Weariness with the project, the vague and unending project of having to become one's fullest self. We no longer call this guilt. We call this depression. We've all experienced this temptation. This is the temptation of self-justification, of trying to become our best and our fullest selves and driving ourselves to do that. It's the reason why when we're in job interviews and we're asked the inevitable question about what our weaknesses are, we try to come up with weaknesses that sound like strengths, right? Like my weakness is perfectionism or workaholism or that I care too much, as opposed to, you know, being lazy or like not working that hard. We come up with these things because of this desire and this temptation for self-justification. We wear exhaustion and busyness and burnout as badges of honor. And in fact, one of the places this is most clear in our society and in our lives is, believe it or not, Christmas letters. I've got a quote from a Christmas letter. This is not a letter I received. This is not from any of you. You don't have to look around and try to figure out who it is. This is from a book. But it says this. This is how the Christmas letter opened. I'm sure it's like, dear friends and family, comma, I'm not sure whether writing a Christmas letter when I'm working at the speed of light is a good idea. But given the amount of time I have to devote to any single project, it's the only choice I have. We start every day at 4:45 a.m., launch ourselves through the day at breakneck speed, only to land in a crumpled heap at 8:30 p.m., wondering how we made it through the day. Friends, this is slavery. The project of self-justification, of proving our worthiness, of justifying our existence, of launching ourselves through the day, seeking to prove we deserve to be here. This is slavery. It is slavery we are tempted towards. And it is slavery that God's law prevents us from falling back into. You see, friends, God's law is not for us a self-salvation project. God's law is not a self-justification project. We don't obey it so that God will accept us. We obey it because He already does. And when we come to the law with that posture and that understanding, what the law actually does is it anchors us in the gospel. Let me give you a last word from Dalma here and then a concluding thought. Dalma says this, it is absolutely necessary that we come to know the law in this unmasking function. For then it delivers us from all conceit and self-righteousness. We might also put it this way, the law of God liberates us from conceit and self-righteousness. It tells us rather clearly that we had better not look for our salvation in being decent or moral or law-abiding, but that we can be declared righteous only through a living bond with Christ, who has fulfilled the whole law. Apart from Christ, the law condemns us. But in the hands of Christ, the law remains the charter of our liberty. And here's the money quote. It functions this way as the fountain for knowing our misery, it drives us to Christ. And as the rule for gratitude, it teaches us the form of Christian living. Friends, God's law reminds us and it teaches us and it shows us that all of our temptations to self-justification are doomed to fail. We cannot live well enough to justify our existence. We cannot live well enough or impressively enough to be worthy. It drives us then to Christ over and over again. The law drives us to the one in whom we are worthy, the one in whom we are enough, the one in whom we are justified. But the law also reminds us that we don't have to justify ourselves. The law reminds us, the prologue to the law reminds us that God's grace comes first. Christ is our worthiness. Christ is our enoughness. Christ is our justification. And the cross of Christ is the majesty of God and the hope of sinners. And in this function, the law sets us free and keeps us free, because in Christ, Christ is working this freedom into our hearts. Friends, He is the Lord our God. He brought us out of the house of slavery, and He will keep us from returning to it. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess how readily we assume again that we must prove our worthiness, that we must prove our enoughness in this life. We confess how we seek to justify our existence. And we thank You that You've given us Your law, which reminds us that You are a God majestic and personal, which reminds us that Your grace comes first, and which reminds us how deep and profound our need for rescue truly is, and that that rescue has been provided for in Christ. We pray that as we read the law, it would read us, that we would understand our hearts more truly, that we would see our twisted and distorted motivations, and Lord, that You would heal us, that You would bend our crooked hearts straight, that You would anchor us in Christ, who is our hope. We pray these things in His name. Amen.